Hello, Grace Fellowship. It's nice to be with you. And I must say, I'm looking forward sometime soon to be able to coming up and join you just to worship with you one Sunday. But even so, during these days of COVID, we have to be satisfied with what we can get. And visiting you via video is just about all there is at the moment, isn't there? But let's hope it won't be too long before our churches can open and we can all meet together again. Talking of church, you're all being a well-educated group and well-taught at Grace Fellowship. You'll know that today, the 29th of February, is Advent Sunday, which is the beginning of the church year, and it's the time when we all start to get ready for Christmas. What better time, then, I think, than to start thinking about the Lord that we worship, our God. What's he like? Who is he? Do you know, one of the things that's worried me is so many people that I come into contact with and have met and chatted with over the years just have a really confused picture of who God is. Years ago, I was chatting with my mother-in-law, who was a very religious lady. I don't know if she was ever converted, but she was a very religious lady. Went to church each week. And she said to my wife and I, when we were talking to her and trying to share the gospel with her, oh, well, she said, I'm quite happy. She said, I can follow the God of the New Testament, but I don't want to know the God of the Old Testament. He's too angry and fearsome. And I've heard that expressed by other people before. And I've also heard, and we also get the other extreme, where people just simply talk about God being the God of love, and it's a sentimental, soppy kind of love, and they've created God almost in the image of a big fluffy teddy bear in the sky. But it's important that we have a real understanding of who God is, because if we have a wrong understanding of God, our gospel's going to be wrong, and it's going to be, at the very worst, it's going to be a weak gospel or no gospel at all. Take, for example, the emerging church, which is a growing movement in America, and it's even arriving on our shores now. They've actually changed the gospel. The gospel message is not about saving people. Jesus no longer came to save. He came to affirm. So it's all about affirming each other. So what's God really like then? There appears to be, from Scripture, two seemingly conflicting ideas which my mother-in-law ran foul of. Take, for example, this passage from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's a bit of a concept that's rather alien to us in the 21st century, isn't it? A fear of the Lord? What on earth does that mean? Take again this passage, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Well, if you take those two verses, I mean, you could say that the God of the Old Testament appears to be rather daunting. Now, just take that time, the description of when Moses came down onto the holy mountain, Mount Sinai, to give Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, just imagine if you were there. How would you have felt? Let's go to Exodus 19 and read some relevant verses, beginning at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now, can you just imagine that for a moment? Just imagine you're one of the Israelites standing there, one of the Jewish people, and you're witnessing all this. Can you imagine the lightning, the thunder, the noise, and the shaking of the mountain? It would be more like a volcano erupting. Now, isn't that enough to scare anyone witless? Which, of course, is precisely the effect that it had on the people of Israel, as we read in Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." So what was going on here? Was God trying to frighten the wits out of these people? Doesn't it seem rather a contradiction when we're told in John 4 verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So I think we need to ask a couple of questions here. Why does God want us to fear him? And why would any God worth loving want to be feared? Well, fortunately, we get some answers from Moses when he explains what's going on and explains what God is doing here. In Exodus 18, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." In other words, God's display is about showing himself in such a way that will incur awe and respect in the people, so that it will stop them from sinning. You see, right fear is not being afraid of God, it's having a wholesome respect for him and respect for who he is. Those who fear or respect God in this way won't be afraid of him. You see, everything in these verses is meant to impart to the people of Israel and to us a respect for an awesome and powerful God. When he speaks, we listen because we've seen just who he is. He has the authority to speak. Sadly, you know, the problem is so many today have tamed God in their own minds. So that he becomes, in so many churches, and I hate to say this, the God of so many churches is rather like a fluffy yellow teddy bear whose only desire is to serve our every need. We've forgotten how almighty, wonderful, and fearfully awesome our God is. And we excuse accepting what he calls sin. We are accepting it because we want to demonstrate God's love. You see, the problem is truth exposes sin for what it is. And that's just what true love does. True love doesn't let somebody stay in their sin. True love exposes the sin. And we have a whole church today that's trying to accommodate the world by accepting sin with the excuse, "Oh, we're doing it in love. We want to love people and bring them in." But in fact, it's not love at all. Because, as I said earlier, true love exposes sin for truly what it is. We no longer understand what it is to fear God in a biblical sense. Consequently, we now judge what is sinful or not by relying on our own wisdom and not his revealed word. And the church is in an incredibly dangerous place when it starts to rate its judgment above the revealed word of God. And we must remember that's just what scripture is. It is God's word revealed to us. All we really know of God and all we really know of Jesus is to be found in the Word of God. And whilst no true believer is to be afraid of God, because we are forever safe in his arms, we must never forget that our God is fearfully holy, righteous and just. And it's in this light that we need to understand the wrath and the anger of God. A theologian put it this way, and I think it's a brilliant way of putting it. God's wrath is the just and measured response of his holiness towards evil. Or God's anger is his settled resolve that evil will not stand. In John 3:36, he does not say the wrath of God will come on the disobedient. He says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now that's a chilling verse. Why is it a chilling verse? Well, we all know that those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by his grace, are his children, loved by God. But people who are not within the arms of Jesus, who know not that salvation, they should be afraid of God, because the wrath of God is not something that comes upon us, it is something that is on us because we are sinners. It's already there. Why is it already there, the wrath of God? Because we are the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. It is the state into which we were born. So we were born under God's wrath. And Romans talks about the wrath of God continuously going out from the throne of God as a never-ending process to all those under the wrath and the judgment of God. And it is salvation that plucks us out of that wrath and moves us into the kingdom of God. So what at the end of the day is the greatest human problem? It's not that we're lost and need to find our way on a spiritual journey. It's not that we're wounded and need to be healed or affirmed. At the core of the human problem is that we're sinners under the judgment of God, and the divine wrath hangs over us unless and until it's taken away. Sinners are right to fear God and dread of God. Do you know, if you look at so many of these atheists who write today, and you read their writing and you see this anger underneath it, why are they so angry at the God they don't believe in? It doesn't make sense, does it? Unless you understand that underneath all of this anger is a dread of God. And that's so often evident in their writings. Just look at them sometimes and you'll see that their anger against God comes out of a dread of God and the dread of the judgment that's to come. Well, where are we? Well, we've seen that believers should not be afraid of God, and that God came down on that mountain in an awesome demonstration of his power and might, not to scare everybody witless, but to show his power and his might, to show that we must take him seriously. And that, I think, is the dimension that so much of the church lacks. It doesn't see God as a God of power and might, a God who rightfully could judge any of us. But he doesn't. He's judged his Son instead for those of us who are in Christ. We should always, always, whatever we do, never speak of God lightly, and always approach him in reverence. Now, we've seen his wrath born out of his holiness against sinners, and we understand that what appears anger in the Old Testament is there to teach us respect. Now, I want to turn to something which has been such a blessing to me. When I first saw this in Scripture, it really moved me. I want to look at the compassion of God, the compassion that's so revealed in Jesus Christ, the compassion that offers salvation to all who will turn to him. Someone once made the true statement that if you want to see what God is really like, you need to look at Jesus. The highest revelation of himself that God has given us is Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of Jesus himself in John 10:30? I and the Father are one. If you see Jesus, you're seeing God. And we need to remember all the time when we think of God that he is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, always, inseparable. Now, one interesting thing, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but if you read the Gospels, there is only one passage in all the four Gospels which records the life and the death of Jesus. Just one, which in a very personal way is where Jesus opens his own heart to us and tells us something special about himself. And that's Matthew 11:28-38. And you know, it's a passage that all Anglicans say each time they share Holy Communion or begin a service. It's part of what they call the word, the comfortable words. But these words are more than comfortable. They're quite deep, in fact, because Jesus is opening himself to us, telling us something about himself. Now remember, as we read these words, that this is the same God who came down on the mountain in lightning, thunder, noise. A very frightening scene. But yet these are the words of that same God. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice what he says there. I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, that isn't an emotional statement, it's a matter of fact. What Jesus is saying, you see, when he used the word heart there, like in most literature of the time and in writings of the Jews of that period, heart means the very depths of a person. In fact, the word so often used is the bowels of a person, because that is where the Jews saw all her motivation to be seated, something that comes from the very depth of who you are. What Jesus is saying here, from the very depth of his person, he is gentle and humble. You see, the heart of a person is what motivates you. It's what makes you get up in the morning and do what you do. And Jesus is telling us that he is gentle and humble. And I think that's absolutely important to remember, because we need to see that gentle and humble in the same light, almost as we see the awesome picture of God on Mount Sinai. Now, another favourite passage of mine is this one from Luke 17:11-14. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on. And the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What an insight this gives us to the love of God. What an insight it gives us to his heart. Notice what it says there. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Can you imagine that? Jesus comes upon this procession of a widow who'd lost her husband and now had lost her only son, and he is immediately moved from the depths of his being. Again, it's another case when the Lord saw her, his heart, and again the Jewish word there is bowels, he was moved to the very depth of his being. This was compassion. And he reaches out to her, almost with tears in his eyes, you can hear him saying, "Don't cry, don't cry, it's going to be all right." I find that awesome. Here is the great creator of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space. This is our God, who has coming right down to the need of one woman, and he sees her need and he's moved by it, and a compassion wells up from his heart. And you know, the best definition of compassion I've ever heard is this one: to feel the pain when somebody else is hurting. And you know, I think this whole business of emotion is mixed up in so many Christian circles. We're either too emotional, or we don't allow God emotion at all. And I think I've read so many Reformed writers where they're so quick to tell us that God is not emotional. But I disagree. Where the confusion comes, I think, is God is not sentimental. But that doesn't mean he's not emotional. After all, we're created in his image, and we are emotional creatures. Now, granted, our emotions, like the rest of us, are fallen. But to be made in his likeness, surely, to be mean is that we reflect his emotion. And we should, in our best sense, do that. When we see somebody else hurting, our reaction should be like Jesus' reaction, to react from the heart, from the depth of our being, to reach out. And what we're seeing here in this passage is the heart of Jesus, our God, moved to the depth of his being, reaching out to a poor woman and saying, "Don't cry." He then has mercy on her and restores her son to us. And remember too, this was the same Jesus who stood before the grave of his friend Lazarus and wept. Why did he weep? It's because he saw the damage and pain that the final enemy, death, brings into this world. And again, it's another example of Jesus' compassion. And if you start to look, if you start to search the New Testament for examples of Jesus' compassion, you'll find many of them. And it's worth doing as a study. Take Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. This is our God. This is the God that we worship, a God who is gentle, who is humble, who is compassionate, but who is awesome, who is so holy we couldn't even bear to be in the same, in his presence, unless we come covered in the precious blood of Jesus. This is our God, whose compassion moves him to reach out and save the lost, to all who will receive him. And if we get that, that there's no technical reason why God saves us. It's his compassion that moves him to us. It was his compassion that saw our plight and reached out to us. And I do believe he reaches out to all who will receive him. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's awesome, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's an awful teaching in the church today, and again, it's coming from this emerging church movement, and it's what's known as the cosmic child abuse theory, and it's been preached by a well-known pastor in this country, by which they say what we see on the cross is terrible. This is this vengeful God punishing his son for our sins. It's a terrible vision. We can't possibly have that. And they argue against it. And they've missed something so important. This isn't God beating the brains out of his son for our sin. What you've got to grasp is in everything that the Godhead does, everything the Father does, they do together as the Trinity. You see, on the cross, the whole of the Trinity was involved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all there, all three involved on that cross. And this is something we need to grasp. What we see on the cross is nothing less than God himself taking the punishment we so rightly deserve. And I think the trouble is we tend to split apart the three persons of the Trinity, and we miss the totality of what's going on here. Nothing less than God himself taking the punishment we so rightly we deserve. We don't deserve his forgiveness, we don't deserve his compassion, but he gives it to us. He reaches out to us and he offers us his hand in salvation. Incidentally, don't ever get the idea that God loves you because Christ died for you on the cross. No, it's the other way round. Christ died on the cross because he first loved you. And that's so important. He loved you first. He knew you first. He loved you. And this is the bit that's so wonderful. He loved you even when you were the object of his wrath. God so loved the objects of his wrath that he spent that wrath upon himself on the cross. And we see truly what is love. I've never heard it better said than this. Love is the great ache in God's heart, motivated by his compassion to save sinners. You see, I think sometimes, particularly as Reformed people who, or evangelicals, we tend to read the Bible in an intellectual sense. Heaven forbid that we ever grasp our faith just by intellectual means alone. No, and the danger is, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was always pointing out, that there is so much to engage you in the Bible and the scriptures intellectually, you can actually miss the heartbeat of God and get so wrapped up asking questions, who are the elect, who are not the elect. What we need to do is to realize and sense the heartbeat of God, and the heartbeat of God is a desire to reach out and to save. And that's what true love is. Love is the great ache in God's heart, motivated by his compassion to save sinners. And you know, if we grasp this, we should actually ourselves grasp the whole fact that we too should be motivated by compassion. And I just want to ask you, do you really feel compassion for the lost? And I'm going to be really honest with you here, to my dying shame, I don't. I struggle with this. I know that I should, and I feel guilty. The only thing we can do, and we should do, is to go before the Lord in repentance, seek the Lord's forgiveness, and ask Him to melt our hearts, to make us a people of compassion. The church, as someone once said, is the only organization that exists for the benefit of non-members. We live in a society that is falling apart. And to be honest, I'm 77 now. And I look back over the years and all the values and things that I was brought up as a child at school and for my parents to value, so many of these things are being thrown out and thrown away. People are encouraged to believe things no longer because they are fact, but because it emotionally suits people to do so. No, we don't worry whether it's true, but I want to be so and so, so I'm going to be it. Brothers and sisters, at Grace Fellowship, God has given us, His church, the task of being His light in this world, to demonstrate His love, His compassion. And so often in churches we spend time, and though we do in our church, discussing trivia, things that aren't important, and getting upset by whose job it is to change the flowers or whatever it is, whose job it is to open the windows. We should feel ashamed of ourselves if we ever do that, because our task is to learn to live together as a family, to love one another, and I'm not talking about an emotional love, but to learn to forgive one another, to get along with one another. I remember years ago when I was in a church on the Isle of Sheppey, there was a young man there, and he gave me the creeps, this chap, and I felt, Lord, you know, I can't work with this guy, he gives me the willies. And I struggled with this, and I said, Lord, you've got to help me, change my heart. And you know, He did. He melted my heart, and that's what we must do. We are here to get along with each other. We're here to work together, to reflect the love of God, and to shine His light in a world that's increasingly getting darker and darker. So let us pray that we will be a church, both the church I attend here and that you will be at Grace Fellowship, a church that reflects the awe, the majesty of God within our worship, but the love and the compassion of God in our lives. Because that's what we're called to do. May God bless you. May He encourage you. And I really do hope that I may be able to join you soon just to enjoy worship with you. May God bless you, and may I wish you all a happy Christmas. Goodbye and God bless.